Morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to begin this morning with a question. Can any of us really define when love actually begins? We know the story. It's as old as time itself. Boy meets girl, girl meets boy. There's a look. There's a spark of interest that turns into a pursuit. And the first conversation happens, there's a sense that maybe there's something between us, a sense of connection. Maybe there's shared or common interests. Things like values or goals or life direction between the two of us come together. This sense of shared connection leads to more time spent together, a growing friendship, the possibility of love, and then this budding romance. Now, what begins in romance, most of us typically assume, will continue on its merry way to that fairy tale ending, happily ever after. You know what I'm talking about. When two people meet and they fall in love, it's like this wonderful, exciting dance begins. And these two people start to move in rhythm with the music, almost intuitively. But in every couple, at one point or another, they stop hearing the music. And what was once intuitive movement now begins to feel less like a dance and more like a strange kind of wrestling with one another. Things creep in, anger, bitterness, jealousy, all kinds of things, and the dance gets interrupted. It's difficult to define when love begins, but it's equally difficult to pinpoint when it's been interrupted. Mike Mason is one of my favorite authors on the issue of marriage. And in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, he writes, "There is no hurt like the hurt that happens in the place where we love." Now, this morning, our fall series on emotional and relational health comes to an end. And I want to conclude by talking about marriage. Now, everything that we've been saying up until this point, we've been talking about self-knowledge. We've been talking about understanding and embracing our emotions. We've been talking about breaking free from our past, managing conflict in relationship in healthy ways. We've talked about how desperately we need God. All of these things now come to bear on this message, on this marriage relationship. I've been saying throughout this series that we cannot pursue spiritual maturity and at the same time live in emotional and relational unhealthiness. And the same is true in marriage. Marriage is one of life's most important, wonderful, difficult, and confusing relationships in the world. There's no relationship like marriage that I know that reminds me just how much I need God. Again, quoting Mike Mason, "Love convinces a couple that they are the greatest romance that has ever been, that no two people have ever loved as they do, and that they will sacrifice absolutely everything in order to be together. And then marriage asks them to prove it. Marriage is the down-to-earth dimension of romance, the translation of a romantic blueprint into costly reality. It's the practical working out of people's grandest dreams and ideals and promises in the realm of love. It is one of God's most powerful secret weapons for revolutionizing the human heart." You might be here today and you find yourself stuck in patterns of thinking and feeling and acting. Perhaps you would say to me, "Mark, my marriage is stuck." I want to tell you that God has a vision for your life and for your marriage. And it includes growing in health. And so this morning, I want to invite you to think about marriage, not as a hindrance to growth, but as a vehicle for the life that God wants to give you. Now, I realize as I begin this message on marriage that listening to someone talk about marriage can be difficult for any number of people. For those of you who have never been married but wish you were. For those of you that were married once and things disintegrated painfully. Or for those of you who would say, "Mark, I feel like I'm trapped in a marriage right now." I understand that hearing about marriage can be difficult. And I also understand that all of you know, no 30-minute sermon can address every issue any of us have ever had in marriage. And I'm not going to try. This morning, we're going to be looking at a scripture. And while it's not specifically to do with marriage, I trust that every couple in this room will quickly see its relevance to the husband-wife relationship. I also trust that each of you here who are not married will see that this scripture has relevance to every human relationship you have. And I've been trusting the Holy Spirit all week to give me words that you will then internalize, and God will put it just in the right part. So at this time, if your Bibles are with you, paper or electronic, I want to invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 14. I've also got the scripture on the screen behind me, and on your left of the screen is the New International Version. On the right is the New Message Translation, and I'm going to be reading that for this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength and discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as Jesus forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Every day, every one of us wakes up, and one of the first decisions we have to make is what we're going to wear for the day. And where we're going and what we're going to do is going to make the difference. Do we dress in business or casual? Is our clothing for the day going to be functional and relaxed, or is it going to be very formal? It all depends on where we're going. Now, I am not exactly a fashionista, but I rarely embarrass myself or my wife when it comes to choosing the right clothes for the right occasion. Every so often, if my wife and I are going to be heading out somewhere together, before I go upstairs to change, I'll say to my wife, "Does it matter to you what I wear?" And more often than not, she will say to me, "It doesn't matter, wear whatever you'd like." And yet, there are still many times when I come downstairs from the bedroom, my wife takes one look at me and says, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" So don't mind me as I just make a little bit of a wardrobe change here. So we've read Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. What we didn't read are the verses that just preceded it. And these verses set the context. Paul is talking about our life in Christ, and he describes our life in Christ in terms of wearing clothes, taking off old clothes and putting on new ones. He says, "Remember, friends, you died with Christ, and you were raised again with Christ, and so you've become a new person. And with this new person, you need a completely new wardrobe." Now, the New Testament says over and over again that you've been saved, you've been rescued, you've been washed, you've been made new. And all of this is God's work. But now that you've been made new, you're asked to put off certain things and to put on others. The way we embrace the new you that God has done is by putting on the attitudes, the character qualities, and the behaviors that we see present in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're invited to do. And this putting on is all God's work, or almost all. But of course, he requires our willing cooperation and effort in this whole adventure. So let's look at the wardrobe one more time. God invites us to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. So here's the question. If you wore these clothes regularly, would it make a difference in how you look, feel, and act? Let me change the question. If you were growing in attitudes, character qualities, and these behaviors, would it affect the quality of your relationships? Let me talk for just a few moments to husbands and wives. If you embrace this new way of living, would it change the quality of your marriage? Right now, I suspect there are any number of husbands in the crowd who are probably thinking to themselves, "But you don't know my wife. The second I get home, she goes up one side of me and down the other. I can't do anything right." And I suspect there's any number of wives in the crowd this morning that are thinking to themselves, but you don't know my husband. He's more interested in his work, in the kids, or in the stupid TV show than he is in me. I'm at the bottom of his priority list. And I said those things with emotion because this is what we feel, isn't it? Again, like Mike Mason said, there is no hurt like the hurt that happens in the place where we love. For most of us, when we experience hurt in our married relationships, we respond to this hurt by withholding, by withdrawing, or trying to punish our spouse. We give our spouse the bare minimum, hoping that by doing so, we'll just protect our hopes from being crushed. And yet what we find is we end up in this endless cycle of hurt, disappointment, and the marriage begins to erode. Now, you may be here this morning and you might say to me, Mark, I have no confidence in my own ability or in my spouse's ability to put on these new clothes. Push that to the side for a second. It's not about your ability. It's about God's. Is God able to form these attitudes and character qualities and behaviors in you? Does he have what it takes? He does. And when we make ourselves willing, open, and cooperative to what the Spirit wants to do, our marriages can be different. Our relationships can get better. They can thrive. So what is it that stands in the way? If there's all these new clothes that we're supposed to put on, what are the old clothes that we need to take off, throw out, and burn? All week I've been reading a number of articles on marriage, and I've read a fair bit by a psychologist by the name of John Gottman. He spent 40 years doing research and spent time with thousands of couples. He's well respected in the field, and he's well grounded in the scriptures. And he suggests that there are four primary barriers to developing a healthy marriage, and they are criticism, defensiveness, contempt, and stonewalling. And I want to start with criticism. Now, whether you've been married or not, all of you have wilted in the face of criticism. You know what it is to be hurt, to be rejected, to be made to feel really small and worthless. And what is our natural reaction in the face of criticism? It's to run away, to lash back, or to become defensive. And we all know this. So why do we think as spouses that heaping more criticism on our partner is actually going to get them to the place we want them to go? It's counterintuitive. What if we took off criticism and put on kindness and put on gentleness? Would that have a different effect in our marriages? Now, the Apostle Paul, as you make your way through his letter to the Galatian church, he lists kindness as one of the fruits of the Spirit's presence. When we align ourselves with the Lord Jesus, this character quality just begins to be formed in our lives. All throughout the scriptures, God is described as being kind. He's gracious. He's gentle. He gives us what we have not earned or deserved. Gentleness is also listed as one of these fruits of the Spirit's presence, and it can be alternatively translated as meekness. The Bible describes Jesus as being weak, and what that tells us is that weakness and meekness are not the same thing. Jesus was not a doormat. When you think of meekness, think of strength that's under control, a strength that's used to help, not to lash out and destroy. Think of a wild stallion that's been broken, and the strength can be now used in a positive way. An emotionally mature person is able to communicate their needs, their wants, their preferences in a loving way. An emotionally mature person gives room for others to make mistakes because they recognize they're not perfect. We can take off criticism and still communicate honestly with our spouse. Instead of attacking our spouse, we can put on kindness and meekness and communicate what we want or need. So, for example, one spouse could say to another, "You never pay attention to me. All you care about is that stupid TV show." What we're really saying is, "I love you and I want your attention." But that doesn't come through when we speak with that kind of critical spirit. What if we said to our spouse, "I have had a brutal day today, and I feel lonely, isolated, and vulnerable. Do you have a few moments we could chat? We need to take off criticism, and we need to put on kindness and gentleness. Let's talk for a moment about defensiveness. Now, we all know what defensiveness is, but let me give you a definition. Gottman defines it as self-protection in the form of righteous indignation or innocent victimhood in an attempt to ward off a perceived attack. At its very essence, defensiveness is a way of blaming the other person. Gottman writes, "You're saying in effect, I'm not the problem, you're the problem." That's what defensiveness communicates. And we've all felt this sting of accusation. We typically, in the face of criticism, put up this defensive wall, and we do so hoping to cut the conversation off. It usually works. But the rift is not healed. When we put up a wall of defensiveness in relationship, it tells the other person, "I'm unwilling to listen, your concern is invalid, and I have no responsibility to bear." What if we took off defensiveness, and instead of defensiveness, we put on patience. We put on humility. Does the Bible not describe God as being patient with us? God's love is patient. He's willing to wait. He's willing to wait for us to turn. Are we willing to wait? Are we willing to listen to our spouse in humility? Speaking of which, humility, I think, is so often misunderstood in the Scriptures. Typically, we think about humility in terms of who or what is more important. And so the humble person is the person who says, "Well, your needs matter and my needs don't. You can get what you want and I'll give up what I want." I don't think that's how the Bible really defines humility. Humility is much more of an otherness in our focus. It's recognizing that the people around us matter too. And if we care about them, we need to leave room for them, for their perspectives, for their needs. What was it that Jesus said? He said, "You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them the way that you would want to be treated." Humility allows us to listen to our spouse's concerns, to accept responsibility for whatever part we have to play. Let's move on to the third barrier, contempt. Now, not only does Gottman name contempt as one of the four, he names it as the worst of the four. And he says, when contempt is present in large doses in a marriage, it is the number one predictor of divorce. Contempt is not something that happens overnight. It's something that each of us has to cultivate in our minds and in our hearts over a long period of time. Gottman writes, "Contempt is fueled by long simmering negative thoughts about our partner. When we ignore our hurts, when we stuff our emotions, when we don't talk honestly, when we refuse to deal with conflict, contempt becomes our ultimate destination. It's inevitable." Now, I know that we have all felt contempt for others and others' contempt of us, but let me define it. It's the feeling that another person or thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. Mocking, sarcasm, name-calling, sneering, all of these are forms of contempt. And let me just say, no relationship can grow in the soil of contempt. Contempt, it's impossible. What if we took off contempt, and in its place, we put on compassion and forgiveness? What if we asked God to fill us with compassion for our spouse instead of just praying that God would make them different so that they don't annoy us as much as they do? Think about God. He sees us at our worst, which is pretty much all of the time. And yet what rises up in him as he sees us at our worst is not contempt, it's compassion. When he sees weakness, his love rises within him. He doesn't take our flaws and shove them in our face and hold them against us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is absolutely crucial in every relationship and in every marriage. I would suggest that forgiveness might be the most important aspect of love in every marriage. And the need to forgive more than any other character quality reminds us that we need God. Now, I like how Peterson translates this part of Colossians 3. He tells us to forgive as quickly and as completely as Jesus forgave us. Now, let me just pause there for a moment and say, sometimes in a marriage, forgiveness does take time. The deeper the offense, the longer standing the offense, the more time it's going to take. An act of betrayal in every marriage is going to be difficult to overcome in an instant. It's not how God's made us to work. We need to remember that while God invites us to give forgiveness quickly, He always wants forgiveness to be matched with its spouse, which is repentance. It's the changing of our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors. When you think about Jesus, does He withhold His forgiveness of us? Of course He doesn't. His forgiveness is wide. It's vast. It's unmeasured. His forgiveness is a past reality. It's a present reality. It's a future reality. We never get beyond our need for forgiveness when it comes to us and God. And husbands and wives, hear this. You never get beyond your need to give and receive forgiveness in your marriage. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, we read, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We need to take off contempt and put on patience and forgiveness. So let's talk about the fourth barrier. Gottman names it as stonewalling. It occurs when a listener withdraws from another person. They withdraw from the conversation. They shut down and close themselves off because they're starting to feel overwhelmed. Rather than engaging whatever's happening in front of them, they tune it out, they turn away, and sometimes they pretend to get busy so they won't have to engage. But what if we took off stonewalling and put on love? Now, not the kind of love you see in the movies, the kind of love that is filled with gushy feelings, but the moment things get hard, you discard the person and find someone easier. That's not love. Real love is the kind that causes a person to lean in when things get tough instead of running for the hills. I want to read for you this morning a portion of a blog written by a Christian woman who attends an Alliance church. This is what she writes. She says, "Over the past few months, I've been thinking and praying a lot about marriages. Many of us have been married more than 5 years, and what we're finding out is that our husbands are not perfect. That's right, people. My husband is not perfect. There, I said it. You say it too. My spouse is not perfect. Now that it's out in the open, we can start getting over it." She continues, "We did not marry Jesus. You all know this, right? We married broken people who are constantly changing. So the man I said my vows to is not the man I'm married to now. He's my man plus 8.5 years of change. When I talk to women my age, somehow this basic truth seems lost on them. They're frustrated, annoyed, and all out angry with their spouse because he's not the man they once knew, and he's not the man they dreamed he would become. No, the guys we are married to are regular guys. They are not Prince Charming or a superhero. They don't always do what the guys in the chick flicks do. They're regular guys, most of whom are trying to provide for their families, make their wives happy, be good fathers, and get a little time off to be with their friends or take up a hobby. And ladies, we are on their case. We don't like how they folded the clothes or what they fed the kids for dinner. They come home 10 minutes too late. They didn't buy us what we wanted for Christmas. And they didn't make enough money this past year to give us that new bathroom. So what happened?" She says, "I'll tell you what happened. You changed. He changed. You had kids. You didn't have kids. He gained 10 pounds. You gained 10 pounds. He stopped asking you on dates. You stopped asking him. You fought, but you didn't make up. And the list goes on and on. So many things come into play when it comes to our marriages, and Satan wants nothing more than to take us down. So the problems we face are real, and if we don't address them, we'll find ourselves in a marriage headed towards divorce." At one point or another, all of us in every relationship got to a point where we said to ourselves, "I can't change me. I can't change you, and this situation will not change unless there's a power greater than mine. And when we get to that point where we say, I'm beyond my own ability here, that's when we can finally begin to embrace what God has for us, His resources. Things like strength and wisdom and love and patience and forgiveness. All of these can be made available to you. When we live in God's love, when we're filled with His love, it begins to spill over into every relationship we have. For those of us who are married, when we live in the love of Christ, we can choose to cherish our spouse. We can choose to nurture this gratitude for what is in them rather than nurturing a contempt for what is missing or imperfect. Unless we put off criticism and defensiveness and contempt and stonewalling, our marriage is in a place and is only headed one direction. It's headed to divorce. This morning, I want to invite you to hear a story from a couple in our church. Their marriage was dead. It was over. It was done. Until God brought it back from the dead. And so, a couple weeks ago, I had a chance to capture their story on video. Their names are Eric and Sophia. And I want to invite you just to turn your attention to the video screen so that you can hear their story.
We're both pushing in our careers, and we just had grown distant.
The kids came along?
We've had the two kids at that point under five, and we just, our relationship went by the wayside.
We didn't really have a chance to talk about anything other than the day-to-day putting out fires, did we?
Mm-hmm.
It's very sort of transactional.
Yeah, lots of stressors. And I think it got to the point that, we went to counseling for a little while, and we just really couldn't make a go of it. We just couldn't see eye to eye, and separation ensued when we came back to Canada. It was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back.
Basically, we were kind of frazzled, burnt out, stressed by life in general, and I think we weren't really talking or hearing each other. We're kind of just getting on during the day to day. And for me, I mean, I felt like I hate to say it, but I think we felt we were just living in the same house, but not really emotionally connected.
Yeah, and didn't really know how to get emotionally connected, and that just built so much resentment. And then, unfortunately, got to the point where. When the separation happened, I mean, I think it's important for everybody to really know how serious it was. It wasn't just that we didn't get along or we saw some counselors, which we had, but it actually got to a really horrible place.
So we separated, and it kind of was really really toxic. You know, the moment one separates, it kind of starts this chain reaction. Everything kind of is all geared towards the process of becoming individual again and single. My friends were wanting to get back into the single person, what do you call it, the bachelor lifestyle, partying and going out and going for bike rides as much as I enjoyed that, it was also very a very sad part of my life because everything was sort of this whole structure with even though we wanted to have an amicable divorce, we had collaborative lawyers. But you know that process is all about paying lawyers lots of money with all of their armies of experts to come in and divvy up your belongings to the penny, all of your retirement savings, bank accounts, even family heirlooms. Everything gets counted, put on a spreadsheet, and so you know how much I owe you out of my RSP, and you owe me out of your bank account, you know, because you can't divide everything equally. So anyway, you end up with this sort of accounting that happens. It was really awful.
I think the worst part was dividing the children.
So parenting was also, it doesn't always happen that way, but we both were able to share custody or parenting of our two kids, that's not easy either. You're involved in this exchange of kids every few days, and it's painful. It's for them. I'm sure it was very disconcerting because they're living this life half of the week and this other life the other half of the week and living in two separate homes.
Basically, written off the marriage. And because I was hurt by all of this and extremely sad, it was just such a painful, painful time. So about 2 years into it, and something had happened, and a wise Christian friend of mine had suggested, I called her up and she said, it sounds like you need to write a letter to God as a prayer letter to try to work this out, almost like a journal sort of thing. So I still have the letter in a cedar chest in our bedroom where I keep important things. And this letter to God was to just plead to him that this marriage that was done, where I had basically given up on ever reconciling with my husband, that God would just provide me with a man who was godly, who loved Jesus, who would pray with the children and with the family, and would be the spiritual head of our household and lead the kids in a godly way. And I completely resigned it to God. Completely resigned it to the Lord, because it was too overwhelming, all this pain. And a few months went by, and one night, it happened to be Christmas night, I was bringing the children back for Eric to get them, and we're carrying the sleepy children into their beds, and this is the kind of cute Englishism, but where I thought that was done, our marriage was done, and he looked at me and he said, I still fancy you. And I'm like, knowing Englishisms, my jaw must have dropped, and I just said, I was a little bit uneasy because I thought, wow, this is this person who's done all these things to me, and I'm confused, but I said, well, call me when I get home. And I'm a real visual person, so I always think of that night as when when the Berlin Wall all the bricks started just getting smashed down and broken down, and this huge wall that was between us just came down because we just had probably about a 3 or 4 hour conversation where we were just raw and open and forgiving each other and talking deeply about the hurts and why we got to this place. And not blaming, but just really being humble. I couldn't believe that we got to this place. Mm. It was the start of a process of rebuilding our marriage. So it wasn't easy at the beginning.
That was a couple of years, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was after about 2 years of being separated, and then it took a few more months for us to rebuild the marriage with lots of help.
We're still rebuilding.
Still rebuilding.
I was going about my usual day on a Sunday, which was back then. I wasn't going to church. I'd get ready to go off for a bike ride, and just as I was getting ready, kind of looked at the clock and it's 8:45, and we should get to church. Go to church. I just heard this voice in my head and I hadn't been going to church. It seemed kind of strange, but I kind of trusted my gut, I suppose, and trusted the voice, and dressed up and came to church. And it just happened to be Brian Brewer's was last day. He was preaching around the topic of marriage, and you know, obviously that sermon really touched me, and you know, I was actually brought to tears by the end, and visibly shaken, I suppose, to a couple of to one particular person there, Richard Van der Kooi, came over and sat with me and asked what was going on. I kind of explained briefly, you know, kind of the situation. I didn't know Richard at that time, and he introduced me to Steve Anderson, and the two of them became really good sort of spiritual friends for me, and I meet Steve once a week. We'd go for breakfast and he'd minister to me, and we'd have a really nice conversation. It probably went on for, you know, we did this for 6 months or so, and I think that to me drives the importance of you know, some of the secrets, I guess, the secret sauce is you know, once you've accepted God into your life, you know, you need to surround yourself with godly people. Mm. And you know, these two are great examples of that. Mm. But also, you know, I've met some terrific folks at my men's group. Mm-hmm. You know, I was getting, I think you were getting this regular email, divorce care. You know, mm-hmm. I think it's sort of surrounding yourself with people and tools like that. You kind of realize that, you know, it's not just me going through this. We all struggle with, you know, mm-hmm. adversity from time to time, and even our marriages, you know, we can't expect them to be perfect. You know, it's something. You know, we have to accept responsibility for. And I think to me this is the journey that I'm still on, is this journey of kind of swallowing my pride and you know, reading the Bible and being with my Christian friends and just praying and swallowing my pride and realizing that I'm an imperfect person. Mm-hmm. And I make mistakes, mm-hmm. and when I do, I need to, you know, I need to recognize that and not just sort of hold it in. I need to, you know, it's usually that sort of internal compass that I feel, and you know, when I've done something that warrants me going to the dog in the doghouse, as I like to call it. But that's the signal where I can't just button it up, mm-hmm. and hold it in and go to bed and, you know, and let you feel resentful. That's a signal now. I need to address it. I need to bring that up, and we need to talk about it.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, it's a bit more about the listening and understanding, trying to gain some understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, was it worth it? I think I really feel that life is you get out of life what you put in, and one thing I've learned through this is. Being traditionally not a person who shares everything, you know, I kind of keep a lot to myself. But I've really had to learn the importance of expressing and listening and talking about issues. And you know, I think working on this and fortunately coming through it has made me a better person, a better husband. But also a better leader in my job at work, and a better father. So totally, I think it's been well worth it.
Mm-hmm. Well, definitely, it's worth it to be with someone who's the father of your own children. You know, I mean, if I had to break the marriage, if we'd broken the marriage and remarried, that wouldn't, you know, it all would seem like it would be so easy, but. This is just the best situation, most unbelievable scenario. So definitely worth it.
So let's, as we conclude this morning, go back over the wardrobe one more time. Chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God has picked out for you. Compassion. Kindness. Humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with sex in second place, quick to forgive an offense, forgive as quickly and completely as Jesus forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. I suspect there may be some of you here today that find yourself in a marriage that's barely hanging on by a thread. And I want you to know this morning that there is hope. Wherever Jesus is present, there is hope. Because the wealth of his resources, his love, his strength, his forgiveness, his patience, all of these things can be made available to us in our relationships. When we take off this old way of being, criticism, defensiveness, contempt, these things, and we begin to put on the clothes he's given us to wear, what amounts to a Berlin Wall between you and another can start to be torn down brick by brick. With God's help and with the help of friends and maybe even some wise counselors, love can live again. So husbands and wives, I want to say to you, if you are in Christ, then you've been chosen by God and you belong to him. And when you stood up on a stage and you pledged your life to your spouse, you chose to belong to another person. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new person. The old ways of behaving, they've been exposed as threadbare and tattered. God has an entirely new wardrobe for you to step into. And my exhortation this morning is dress in the wardrobe that God has. Don't settle for less. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray for us. Father, our time together has come and gone. And I want to thank you for your strength. I want to thank you for your love, for your example. I want to thank you, Lord, that your resources far outstrip ours. And when we find ourselves empty and bankrupt, that's when we can fall on you and say, we need you. And on behalf of many friendships and relationships and marriages here this morning, I want to say, Father, we need you. We need you to intervene. We need you to step in with love. We need you to strengthen our ability to forgive, to be humble, to be patient. We need you to deck us out in a whole new set of clothes that we could cast aside behaviors that are no longer helpful. I pray, Father, that even now you would release your Holy Spirit, that you would fill each one gathered here today, that we would know the fullness of your love, that we would know your forgiveness personally, that we would see just how patient you've been in waiting for us to turn, and that these attitudes and character qualities and behaviors might begin to seed themselves in our lives. Father, I pray that you would protect marriages. I pray that you would turn the hearts of children back to their parents and parents to their children. I pray that long-standing dysfunction in friendship, Lord, would be healed in Jesus' name, beginning today. Lord, we do need you. And we express our thanksgiving for your presence even now. I'm praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.